Well, let's open up our Bibles this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And just before chapter 4, you look at those last couple verses, he ended chapter 3 with, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." So he's saying, abound in love to everyone, to all, because it settles your heart. It establishes your heart. And God will then see you as holy and blameless when Christ returns with his saints, of which we are. We may not have our face in a stained glass window, but we're saints. We're God's saints. That's all there is to it. And the holy living to the culture of that day, to the Thessalonian church, to the church in Thessalonica, it was a new idea because sin was abounding there. It was worshipped. It was held up. And there were a lot of temptations for everyone all around them. And the marriage vows that they took said nothing about purity or faithfulness. And they were in great, there was a great danger of immorality in the lives of these new Christians. A philosopher named Demosthenes wrote this: "We keep prostitutes for pleasure, we keep mistresses for the day-to-day needs of our body, and we keep wives for the faithful guardianship of our homes." That was the atmosphere of that time. You think about it. How well would that go over today? Not so good. It doesn't work. We are built for fidelity. So Christian homes are to glorify God, not to please ourselves. So Paul says in verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, Furthermore, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. So he's pleading with them. Let your walk, meaning your conversation, your lifestyle, be such as pleases God and is an example to all around you. And it's really the same problem they had in the book of Judges. We're in the process of going through the book of Judges now. I think the telling verse in the book of Judges is that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That lifestyle doesn't work well either. We're designed to serve our master. Paul in Romans 15:1 said, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves." And the motive of our heart is so important. It's important to God also. 1 Samuel 16, it's in the notes there. It says that God, the Lord sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance. That's what we see. We see the clothing, the house, the cars, our behaviors outside, but the Lord looks on the heart. He looks right inside of us. And the salvation through Christ goes, when the Holy Spirit comes in, it changes us from the inside out. We dress ourselves from the outside in, but he does it from the inside out. And Jesus in Luke 6:45 says, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks." Whatever comes out of our mouth, it's in our heart. How do we know what pleases God? Well, we need to read the Word of God. We need to have our faces in the Word of God, staying in fellowship and worship and service, getting to know the heart of God, which shows us the will of God. Psalm 100, verse 2 says, "Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing." In Psalm 95, 2, "Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms." See, we don't have to have heavenly voices. We just have to make a noise. We can all do that. That's what worship is. It's making a noise to God. It's worshipful from the heart because he sees the heart. Verse 2, "For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, or not evil, even as the Gentiles which know not God." So God's will for the lives, he's saying, is that they be sanctified, set apart for his purpose. we saints, we believers, we, the body of Christ, are the set apart ones, setting ourselves apart more and more to God. The moment we get saved, we're sanctified, we're set apart. But then there's a growth that takes place over the weeks and months and years where we're set apart more and more, and we're more and more sanctified. So we become more and more and more completely belonging to Him in body, soul, and spirit. First, or 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all unfilthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." So he's saying that this uncleanness can come in bodily, the way we treat our body or the way we go places in our mind. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own?" You hear that? We're not our own. "For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body, and in your spirit, which are God's." We've been bought with a price. What's that price? Christ on the cross. He gave himself. So God's purpose of sanctification is not to rob us of our joy because we can't do the things we used to want to do. That's one of the reasons I remember sharing with people. They say, "Well, I'm afraid if I get saved, I won't be able to do the things I want to do." I said, "Well, the good news is God changes your wanter. What you want to do won't be the same anymore. You'll be wanting to do different things, and it won't be a real struggle." So he's not to rob us of our joys, to protect us from the worldly influence around us. And God gives believers his Holy Spirit to make our bodies the temple of God. You imagine God dwelling within a human body? And that gives us the power to maintain that personal purity that he asks us to have. Because as a new creation in Christ, you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. Justified meaning it's just as if you never sinned. But we have, because all sin and come short of the glory of God. And it's all done by God's Holy Spirit to be used for the glory of God. And as we glorify God in our bodies and in our homes, then we glorify him in the whole body, which is the church. It starts in the home. It starts in our bodies, actually, and in the home, and then in the church, and then the body of Christ. Verse 6 through 8, "That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despises not man, but God, who has also given unto us his Holy Spirit." Now this is a society that had pretty low standards. There weren't many expectations except to do what feels good. And because this society had low standards, Paul is warning the body of Christ in Thessalonica, in the Thessalonian church, not to be seduced into this immoral lifestyle that was there. 1 Peter 1:15, Peter says, "But as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy." The salvation, you know, once we say, "Okay, I'm sealed, I'm saved, I'm secure now," it's not an excuse for sin. I can now go out and sin. It's an encouragement for holiness. To have a holy walk, we have to have a righteous relationship with God the Father who called us, God the Son who died for us, and God the Holy Spirit who lives in us in that temple of the Holy Spirit. And we get victory over these lusts of the flesh by walking in the Spirit. Paul addressed this in Galatians chapter 5. It's in the note page, verse 16 and 17 in Galatians 5. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would, or the things that you should." How does the Holy Spirit help us to live a holy life free from impurity? Creates a holy desire in us. He gives us a thirst and a hunger for God's word, for God's will. Before I was saved, I didn't care if what I did was right or wrong. I just didn't want to get caught at it. Okay, that's not repentance, by the way. It's just avoidance. But he teaches us the word, which reminds us of God's promises. Even in times of temptation, he will deliver us out of that temptation. There's no temptation but such is common to all. But with that temptation will also give us a way of escape. And sometimes that way of escape is run, get out of there, turn away. Or sometimes you have to stand, having done all to stand, what it says in Ephesians 6. So yielding to God's Holy Spirit empowers us as believers to walk in holiness, that we're not led into these lusts of the world. The fruit of the Spirit will overcome the lust of the flesh and the works of the flesh. In other words, if you do the things God says, you won't do the things that Satan says. And God says, walk in holiness. Verses 9 and 10. But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, you do it toward all the brethren, which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. So we're to live a life of increasing love. It's a foundational principle, but we need to be reminded of it. And they needed to be reminded, not because the Thessalonians had no love, not because we have no love, but it just needs to keep increasing more and more. The more we live as God wants us to live, the more we will love as God wants us to love unconditionally. And the more we love as God loves, the more we will live holy lives. It's an outpouring of all of that. It's then that our love for God and for one another is a truly holy love that brings holy living. Holy living brings holy love. It's a wonderful circle of love and holiness. Verses 11 and 12. And that you study to be quiet and do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that they may have lack of nothing. I love the King James language. It's beautiful. It's flowery. It's a royal language. Sometimes other interpretations of the Bible are good. I like what the NIV says. NIV says about verse 11: mind your own business and work with your hands. What do you think about that? It kind of gets right to the point, doesn't it? Keep your nose out of other people's business. Have this quietness of mind and heart. Have an inner peace that shows we're sufficient through faith in Christ. You know, the world's watching us because we claim we have something the rest of the world doesn't have. If we're walking around all the time with a downcast heart and, oh, boy, what's going to happen? I don't know what to do today. I'm so confused. No, that's not the case at all. But the Greeks, they really despised manual labor, and less work showed a higher social status. So Paul's saying, hey, mind your own business. Get your nose out of other people's business. Focus on your own business. It gives dignity to your walk. It gives dignity to your work. It gives an honor to it all. And the emphasis here is on our Christian witness. Those who aren't Christian, those who are without, it says without, that means outside or unbelievers, we need to be careful that we set an example for them because they're watching. They want to know if we're really who we say we are. So Paul just wanted believers to earn their own wages. Don't become a freeloader. Don't depend on others for support. He's not speaking of those who find themselves out of work or can't work physically or can't work because of medical conditions, but those who stay out of work so that they can be supported by others. That's who Paul's warning against. And some of the new believers misunderstood the doctrine of Christ's return and gave up their jobs just to wait. Back in the 1980s or the 1880s? I don't remember. But a whole group of people went off and sat on the side of a mountain and waited for him to return. They had to leave because he didn't come back, and he still hasn't come back, but he is coming. He was addressing people that were being supported by other Christians who had trouble enough with their own bills, draining those who can't afford it, and losing their testimony with the unsaved, those who are without, those who are outside. And in America, it's easy to get into trouble. It's easy to purchase things we don't need with money we don't have because we have credit. It's easy to lose our credit. It's least easy to lose our credibility in our witness to the rest of the world if we don't handle things well. In Luke 16:11, the newest American Standard Version I like, therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you and who will entrust the true wealth to you? So he's saying, obedient Christians will have an honest life, a holy life, abstaining from immorality, an honest life, not working, making sure you're working and not meddling in other people's affairs, a loving life because the love of God dwells in our hearts. Fish swim in water. They swim in schools, but they don't have to go to school to learn to swim. It's natural for them to swim. Birds flap their wings and they fly because it's natural to fly. Fish have a fish nature. Birds have a bird nature. We, as believers in Christ, we have God's nature. 2 Peter 1:4 says we are partakers of the divine nature. 1 John 4:8 says love because God is love and God is in us. Unsaved people, seeing this life of love and holiness, will either oppose it, think we're, oh, holy Joe, holier than thou, or they'll desire to have it. Either way, God's glorified. We need to let the world see the nature of God that's in us. Living a loving life, living a holy life for all the world to see, and for God to see, and the angels to see. But the other thing, and the non-Christians in Paul's day had no hope after death. After death, you just go to sleep and it's all over. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul addressed this. He says, for godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death. All the world can see is we die. King David understood when he wrote in Psalm 4, verse 8, I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. See, this isn't a New Testament concept. This is Old Testament, too. The believers in Thessalonica were surrounded by a hopeless pagan culture. And frankly, many of them came out of that culture when they got born again. And they're still concerned about some of the people that they left behind in the society and some who have died. And they were asking questions like, what if the Lord should return soon? And what about those who have died? What happens to those that are still alive at his coming? What's the answer to all that? So Paul addresses that in verse 13. He starts by addressing it. He says, but I would not have you ignorant. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. He doesn't want them to be ignorant. He doesn't want them to be full of sorrow concerning those who've already died. It's okay to grieve the loss of someone dear. Their physical presence will be missed. We also rejoice when a believer dies because, well, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we're confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. Paul says the dead Christians are asleep. So they're sleeping. When you're asleep, you wake up, hopefully. And I did this morning, woke up. It emphasizes the soon return of Christ as they're expecting his soon return. But would the Christians who died before Christ returns, what about them? Would they miss his second coming? This is what they're wondering. And death is often called sleep. In the ancient world it was. But the unbeliever saw it as eternal sleep. You go to sleep and you don't wake up. Early Christians called their burial places cemeteries, which meant sleeping places. For the Christian, it's the body that sleeps, perhaps, but not the spirit. We're eternal. We're eternal. There's a Greek poet called Theocritus who wrote, hopes are for the living. The dead are without hope. Why does God put hope in us then? If we're without hope. For the believer, there is hope. Physical death is moving. It's not dying. We just change addresses. We just go to a different place in a different body. Leaving our body is kind of like lying down to take a nap and waking up in glory. Wow. So, he says, Christians, we shouldn't be sorrowful. Especially if someone in Christ dies. Because we're not like others who have no hope. We may mourn the death of other Christians but not as others who have no hope, but our sorrow is that we'll miss them, but we know that we'll see them again. We have that. We'll all be resurrected. Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So we know with full assurance that when a Christian dies, only the body dies. The spirit and the soul lives and moves to be with the Lord. What is up from here when you look in outer space, that is, above the heavens, above the heavens? So we don't have sorrow like those who have no hope. We have more than just a wishful hope. Gee, I wish I could do that. A wishful hope of the resurrection. We have an amazing example. We have Christ, who gave us the promise by his own resurrection. Paul, 1 Corinthians 15 is a great chapter in the Bible dealing with death and resurrection. I want to read the verses. They're in the notes. Verse 20 through 23. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, because he ate the forbidden fruit, so in Christ shall all be made alive, because he died on the cross and paid for the price for our sins. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. We live because Jesus lives. We will live because Jesus lives. Our union with him is stronger than death. It carries us through death. When an unbeliever dies, we can sorrow for them. But when a believer dies, we really sorrow for ourselves, because they're with the Lord. They're not asking to come back. They're in glory, but we will miss them. Verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent. The word actually means precede or go ahead of. Do not precede them which are asleep. So that English word does mean precede. It could read like this: we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede or go ahead of them which are asleep. In other words, when Jesus comes in the air, those who are still alive won't go ahead of those who've already died to meet Jesus in the air. We'll just all go together. Some people study the occult and meditation and all to try to solve this mystery of life after death. We don't need to solve it. It's been revealed to us. We don't need to wonder as believers about death or life after death. We have a revelation from God in his word. We don't have to settle for human speculation. When we have divine revelation, I can't even remember the books. I can't remember them now, praise God, the ones that I used to try to search out what life is all about and how we're supposed to live, until I got to the Word of God and my search was over. So God gave Paul a special revelation concerning the resurrection and return of Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 15, it's in the notes, verse 51 through 54, behold, I show you a mystery. Now, a mystery is something that hasn't been revealed, but now he's going to reveal this mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Meaning, a corruptible body means the bodies we have. They get old, they go into decay, they fall apart, we need medications, we need exercise to keep them going. The new body won't. It'll be incorruptible. It'll be forever. We have age. We age out, don't we? So, verse 54, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And Paul taught what Jesus had taught in John chapter 5, verses 24 through 29. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. All. They that have done good, and by the way, that what can you do that's good that calls you into the resurrection of life? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. It's not deeds. It's not the good deeds we do. And they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation, that's for the unbelievers. That's the people who would not accept God's plan of salvation. Jesus has conquered death. We don't need to fear death or the future or COVID. God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Then 1 Corinthians 15:12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Well, we have the authority of God's word. We can believe the authority of God's word. It should give us all the assurance and all the comfort that we need of our resurrection to him. Verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, I know a lot of people have had fun with the word trump here, you know, because we just had a president that was Trump. And I'm not sure where that all fits in, but we do know that when Christ returns in the air, he'll shout something, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Well, the Lord gave John, the Apostle John, he wrote the book of Revelations along with the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. But in Revelation 4, 1 and 2, the Apostle John says, I looked up, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up here, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So will he simply say, come up here? But it'll sound like a trumpet to us. And remember John and the Apostle Paul, they'd been in God's presence. And they're trying to explain being in God's presence in human terms. How do you do that? The God who can speak this whole universe into existence. Will he say, come on up here with a trumpet sound? We don't know. Well, now. But we'll know it when it happens. If you hear a trump or something go off, you might go, was that it? Why am I not lifting off? So Paul taught on the resurrection, and again in 1 Corinthians 15, let's look in your notes there, verses 35 through 44. He says, some man will say, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? You fool, that which you sow is not quickened or given life except to die. And that which you sow not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God gives it a body, and as it has pleased him, into every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. We talked about that earlier. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. Celestial bodies are spiritual bodies. Terrestrial are the earthly bodies. They're different. And he says, you know, as there is no glory of the sun, there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon. They're different in their glory, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. And the Bible says God knows them all. He named them all. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory, it's sown in weakness, it's raised in power, it's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. That's, you know, we can't exist in the heavens with these bodies. They have to put spacesuits on just to go outside the Earth's atmosphere. But when Jesus returns in the air, he will call to himself those who are saved through faith in him. That's the first resurrection, the resurrection of life. At the end of time, just before God ushers in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be another resurrection called the second resurrection, or the resurrection of judgment. In between these two events, there will be the great tribulation, a seven-year period, and a thousand-year reign of Christ after that. So the question is, what about the unsaved world? Will they know what's happening? Will they hear this shout? Will they hear this voice, this trumpet? 1 Corinthians 15:52 indicates it'll happen so suddenly it'll be like over in a twinkling of an eye. It says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and they shall be changed. This shout, this voice, this trumpet, we know it'll be heard by God's people, because we'll be called out. But it's not certain if the unsaved people will hear it. Some think that if they hear it, the sounds won't mean anything to them. It's kind of like, what was that? Where is everybody? Millions of people will vanish instantly. That'll cause a lot of concern, a lot of chaos. Most of the world will wonder what has happened. There will be those people who have been taught of the rapture, taught of the Bible, but haven't come to faith. They'll be having their eyes opened, perhaps. So we shouldn't give up telling others about his second coming, because it is coming, and those who have heard that could draw them into faith. Verse 17, we're almost at the end of the chapter. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Paul's language is pretty straightforward. There's no figurative speech here. There's no hidden meanings here. It's pretty straight language. But this is what's called the rapture of the church, taken from the Latin word rapto, meaning to seize or to carry off. And from it we get our English word rapture. And when the Lord returns in the air, we who are alive will be caught up quickly, twinkling of an eye. So we should live each moment in that expectation of the Lord's return. Those people in Thessalonica were living in the expectation he could return at any minute. Little girl was talking to her mother after church, and they'd been in Sunday school. They'd been talking about the resurrection and the rapture, and they've been talking about the second coming. And she said, "Mom, do you think Jesus will be coming back?" And she said, "Yes. Could it be today? Yes, it could be today." Could it be in the next few minutes? Yes, it could be, dear. And she says, "Mommy, would you brush my hair?" She wanted to be ready. That's the idea. We should be ready at any time. It could happen at any time. I like what 1 John chapter 3 says. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We're believers, but we're strangers. We're pilgrims in this world. Our true home is in heaven. We're not home yet. We have homes here. We live places, but we're not home yet. Our eternal resting home is not here yet. Philippians 3:20-21 says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." It's the Gospel of John says that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us, to prepare a home for us. In John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be ashamed." I'm sorry. "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know. And the way, you know." And then doubting Thomas said to him, "Lord, we know not where you're going, or whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, and the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." Wow. When he comes back, he'll take us to that place. Jesus will come to meet his church. The believers who are alive and remaining, and those who have died, all caught up to meet Jesus in the air together. Some people have trouble with the idea of Christians flying upwards to meet Jesus in the air. If they do have trouble with that, they probably will also have trouble with a God who became a baby, with a human mother and a heavenly father, who had earthly parents who were nobodies. who performed miracles, who went to the cross and died for the sins of man, who rose from the dead, and who lives in us. Those are hard concepts if you don't believe in God. And Paul's point is that whatever state the Christians are in at the Lord's coming, dead or alive, they will be with the Lord. In a hospital bed, running in a race, running a football down the field, who knows, flying a jet. Did you know that some of the airline companies have put unbelievers in as backup co-pilots in case the rapture happens and somebody's flying the jet? The pilot's a believer. Interesting, isn't it? They don't believe in it, but just in case. So the great reward of heaven is just to be with Jesus, forever with Jesus, and with one another. So get used to your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're going to spend all of eternity with each other. Now, death doesn't break that bond of unity between God's people with one another and with Christ. And he says, because of all this, verse 18, we're finally at the end of the chapter, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:3 said, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. Through this COVID thing, many people have said, I just don't feel right. I'm scared. It's a tough thing. He's a God of comfort. We walk with Christ by faith. I haven't seen him. I've seen what people think he looks like in stained glass windows and on pictures. Blonde-haired, blue-eyed, Caucasian. Probably closer to brown with black curly hair. He's a Jew. But whatever he is, we'll see him as he is. We'll become like him in the spiritual bodies. We'll have a meeting with him that I can't wait to attend. I think I'll be happy to attend that because we'll have our glorified body when we meet him the next time. Jesus prayed that we might see his glory and share in it. In John 17, remember that high holy prayer in John 17, a few verses I put in the notes. In the glory which you gave me, he's praying to the Father. The glory which you gave me, I've given them that they may be one even as we are one. I and them and you and me and they, that they may be made perfect in one and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. He loves us as he's loved his Son. Wow. Father, I will that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. That meeting that believers attend at Christ's second coming essentially is going to be an everlasting meeting because it's forever with the Lord. This was his promise. In John 14:3, he says, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. So don't miss that meeting. Now, you can't put it on your calendar. I have a calendar that I keep, but I don't know when that day is. We just need to be ready for that call. We need to be ready for that trumpet to go off, or we need to be ready to hear his voice. And our readiness for that is faith in Christ. Because if we have that faith, doesn't matter if we're deaf, dumb, or blind. You know, we'll still know because he'll take us up to meet our Lord Christ at the rapture and be reunited with Jesus. And with our believing friends, our believing relatives, our loved ones, together with them who have died. Death can be a separator on this earth, but in glory it's a reconciler. 1 Corinthians 3:12, Paul said, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known. So we need to be careful not to miss this great and wonderful and important event. Be sure our faith is in Christ so that we can be forever with him in glory with him. We can be comforted with those words. We can comfort other people with these words. And another reason for comfort, this catching away, precedes another important event that we won't be present for as he's taking us out. It's this great tribulation period of 7 years. And there are several references. Paul in Romans 5:9 said, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. God's wrath is going to pour out in this earth during the tribulation period. We're saved from that wrath. We may see some early signs of it. Maybe we're in the early part of it. I don't know, but we're not, probably not yet. In the next chapter in verse 9, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, we'll read, for God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. We're exhorted, we're encouraged to look for the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, found in Titus 2:13. And as we too, be comforted, comfort others. He's coming soon. Listen, listen for the trumpet. Let's stand and pray. Lord, what a blessed assurance. Words that are clear, that need no special interpretation, but we can know what you have designed for us, Lord, as believers in Christ, that we can know that you will never leave us or forsake us, that we can know with assurance that you're coming in the clouds and you will let out a sound that, whether we recognize it or not, will draw us up to your presence with those who have gone before us, and we who are alive and remain, so that we will be forever with you, forever, Lord, outside of time, whatever that means, Lord. We're stuck in time, so we measure time, but outside of time. Thank you, Lord, for that assurance, Lord. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for chasing us down when we were running from you, Lord, opening our eyes to your truth. Oh, Lord, you are a wonderful God. Give us the words of your wisdom that we might lead others to you, Lord, through watering, through planting, through watering, and we know that you will give the increase. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you need to use...